If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Ephesians chapter 5. Open them up, turn them on, tap and scroll. Pretty soon, the next generation, they're not even going to realize that Bibles were a printed thing. Everyone's just going to tap and scroll. But preachers will still be saying, open your Bibles. But open your Bibles, tap and scroll, however it is you get there. And if you're using a pew Bible today, it is page 1015. 1015. And if you're new to church or it's been a long time since you've looked into a Bible, you'll notice when you get to page 1015, if you're using the Pew Bible today, and that there is a large number 5 with a bunch of small numbers along the side. And we'll be looking at chapter 5, which is that large number. And then the small numbers are the verse numbers, verses 22 to 33. Will be the verses that we look at this morning. When we think of marriage, it is a hot topic today. Sometimes it's helpful, no matter whether the homes that we grew up in were exemplary and our parents had marriages that we wanted to emulate, or whether it is something different. It is helpful for us to look back in history and to get a sense of some of those who have gone before us. In 1529, or rather in the early 1500s, Martin Luther lived in Germany. He was the father of the Reformation. Luther himself came out of the Roman Catholic Church, was a monk, a priest there, a teacher. And upon discovering the gospel, or uncovering the gospel, rather, the truth that we are justified not through actions, religious actions done in the church, but rather we are justified, declared righteous by God through faith alone in Christ alone. It changed everything. And Luther began to preach and to teach, and so the Protestant Reformation began. And one of the key ideas that Luther saw in the scriptures is that the Bible gives this very high view of marriage. In fact, it is a desirable thing. And yet, in his time and still yet in our time, the Roman Catholic Church denied it for its leaders. So nuns and monks and priests took vows of celibacy so that they would not become married, so that they could not become married. Well, Luther, in 1519, 500 years ago, he preached a series of messages on the glories of marriage. And he did this while he was yet unmarried, which is a dangerous thing to do. And he preached on it, and he wrote about it. And then a few years later, he wrote about how he wrote against the Roman Catholic practice of celibacy for its church leaders. And those writings and that teaching made its way through much of Europe. And they made its way into a German convent, where a group of nuns were cloistered there. And in the dead of night, those nuns escaped the convent, made their way to Wittenberg, to Germany, where Luther was. And there, they desired to be married. And so Luther, feeling bad because these ladies had put themselves in the situation, had come to him because of him, he felt like he needed to play matchmaker. And so he began to set each of these ladies up with a man in his church and marrying them off one by one by one. But after a couple of years, there was only one woman left. And she denied the suitor that Martin Luther had intended for her to marry. Instead, she had a different proposal. She proposed to Martin Luther. Luther didn't want to get married. Not because he was an unfeeling stone, he would say, but because he'd lived a dangerous life. And he was afraid of being killed as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. And there was a lot of freedom in being a bachelor. And so he had no desire, but he felt like he should practice what he preached. How can he talk about the glories of marriage and then not want to get married himself. Not that it's required to be married at all. Our Savior himself was unmarried. So Luther becomes married to this woman that he would eventually call affectionately my Katie. And Luther and Katie's, or Katharina von Bora, their romance became deep. But their marriage is not an ordinary one. Nothing about Luther was ordinary. He describes marriage that there is a, you have to learn to get changed. He says there is a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails in the pillow, which were not there before. Before I was married, he says, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. But I worked so hard and was so weary, I tumbled in without noticing. Get the idea, Martin Luther would not have been a very good bachelor. But when Katie comes up and comes on the scene, she cleans everything. He finds himself going to bed with like clean clothes, laying on a clean bed, living in a clean home. And Luther began to like it. One writer has pointed out that the only thing that Luther brought into his marriage were books and smelly clothes. Luther had little time for or attention for the mundane things like eating or taking care of the home or finances or any of that. Luther worked, he taught, he wrote. He spent days serving and teaching and preaching and traveling and discipling people. And his wife took care of almost everything. He took care of a little plot of land, a little garden near their home. He oversaw. But his wife oversaw the farm, the barnyard, the pond, and she kept care of everything. She was the one who took the animals, the pigs and the cows down to the market to buy and sell more. She is the one who herself generally slaughtered the animals. She was a man's kind of woman. She took care of everything. And Luther, because of the way he pressed himself and burned himself out, he often got sick. And he would be set up in bed for weeks. And in that, Katie cared for him as well. But far from a perfect marriage, theirs was one that had failures and faults all throughout. Luther was as we all are, he was a broken man. He spoke when he should have learned silence. One point he wrote, "What a lot of trouble there is in marriage." Well, what a thing to say, right? Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles that Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, "You ate the apple." And Adam would retort, "You gave it to me." On one occasion, Katie snapped at Luther to eat with his mouth closed, probably something many men have heard before. Eat with your mouth closed. And Luther, rather than taking it, responded rather poorly. I say rather poorly, that's a low way of saying it. He writes, "I wish that women would repeat the Lord's Prayer before opening their mouths." He should have said the Lord's Prayer before opening his. But through all their hardships and personal failures, Luther's sickness and the death of a child, Luther and Katie plumbed the depths of marriage. Luther would write this. He says, "The first love is drunken. But when the intoxication wears off, then comes the real marriage love." Luther would regularly invite people over to their home. And when I say regularly invite, I mean people stayed with them, lived with them. His table was renowned. Katie made sure that the table was full. And she took care of so much. And he wrote one time, "Marriage does not always run smoothly. It is a chancy thing. One has to commit oneself to it." And Luther committed himself to his wife. And she committed herself to Luther. And God intended marriage to be a good gift to the world, a good gift that Luther eventually tasted. In our study this morning, we want to look at this good gift that God has left for us. And this is a good gift for us all, whether we are married or unmarried. As Paul is writing this letter, let's keep in mind, Paul himself is unmarried. He's talking through and glorying in what marriage is, all the while himself being unmarried. And he doesn't see it as if he's lost something, because marriage is a picture of something greater, not the thing itself. But seeing what God gave marriage to be, gave Paul, and it ought to give us joy in Christ. For we can be assured that if we are unmarried, we are not missing out. There is something yet greater to come, to which marriage itself points. And Paul wants us to see that. He wants us to see that. And as we approach our study on these verses, I want us to ask a couple of questions this morning. First, I want to ask, why does Paul spend so much time on the topic of marriage in this letter? I mean, why bother covering it? How does Ephesians 1 connect with this? He goes from exploring and exalting in the glory of all that Jesus has done to save us, all that God has done to rescue us by the blood of his own Son. And then he finds his way to marriage. It's not like Paul is writing along and then he's thinking to himself, you know what, I haven't talked about marriage for a while. I better give a refresher course, you know? That's not what he's doing here. He's connecting. So we want to understand, what is the context? What is it that's driving this? Why does Paul spend so much time on the topic of marriage? And why does Paul address marriage here? In this location of his letter. I mean, why not talk about marriage in chapter 3? If it's so important, why not move it up on the docket? Why not later? So that it's more memorable. Why here? Before we begin our study, I ask that you pray with me. And ask God to give us wisdom as we seek to answer these questions and others. Father, guard my lips this morning. Guard my mind as I speak. And guide us in our study of your word. So that whether we have been in church and have heard 1,000 messages, or this is the very first one, that your spirit would work and move within us to make us to submissive to your will and to captivate us with your glory. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Why does marriage matter? Why does Paul put this here? The very first thing I think we ought to see is that marriage matters because it shows God's purposes for the world. It is part of how God is accomplishing his purposes for the world. Look back with me if you can. If you can't, if turning the page you're afraid you're going to get lost, that's fine. But if you are comfortable with it, turn back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Here, these two verses form like the anchor for the entire passage. This is the bullseye. This is the theme verse for the entire book of Ephesians. This is what Paul is trying to get across with every line, with every sentence, with every word. And he writes in verse 9 and 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which, this is God, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. The purpose of God in all things is to reconcile all things in Christ. And marriage is connected with this universal and eternal purpose of God. So we see here in chapter 1, God's purpose in this universe is to unite, to reconcile all things together. And how does God accomplish this? Well, in chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so God reconciles sinners to himself, but he doesn't stop there. God reconciles sinners to sinners, and he does this through the church. Ephesians, just a few later verses later in Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 13. "And at that time, before we knew Christ, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, outsiders from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And in these verses, Paul is showing us that through Christ Jesus, God doesn't just redeem sinners to himself. He intends to redeem sinners to sinners, reconcile sinners to sinners, to bring sinners together. And he does this, Paul makes it very clear, in local churches. And then throughout Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, Christ gives gifts to his people and brings this unity among his people by giving gifts to them, and then commands about how they are to live, how we are to live with one another. And it is in this context that Paul addresses marriage. Marriage is a miniature picture of God's reconciling work in the whole world. As husbands who are sinners live with wives who are sinners, and not just live with and bear with, but love, it becomes a picture of God's eternal purposes. One of my favorite books on marriage that I read when I was preparing for marriage was a book entitled When Sinners Say I Do. It's like it knew me. Because none of us come into marriage without being sinners. And yet in marriage, when sinners learn to love one another, despite one another's sins, to help one another, to care for one another, we showcase the reconciling work of God. Far from simply being a piece of paper or an invention of a patriarchal society to subordinate women, marriage is a gift of God intended to reflect his eternal purpose, to reconcile all things in Christ Jesus. And each marriage is part of God's eternal purpose. So marriage matters because it is meant to picture that purpose. But marriage also matters because it is connected with God's commands to be filled with his Spirit. The only way we can live out this eternal purpose is if we are filled with God's Spirit. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 5, verse 18. And here he writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then in the next few verses, Paul talks about how Christians in a local church ought to live together. How their worship, their thanksgiving, and they submitting one to another, how this is supposed to work itself out. By being filled with the Spirit, we live out this way. But that command to be filled with the Spirit actually doesn't stop there. That command to be filled with the Spirit, it hangs over the entire section. Over marriage, and then over the next section between parents and children, and then in the section following, workers and those who serve them, employers and employees, servants and masters. Paul is telling us here that we need God's Spirit if we are to live this out. Be filled with God's Spirit is going to shape the way we live. It's not talking about some existential experience or hearing voices. Ultimately, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to live according to God's ways and his word in our relationships with one another. And we see that in our relationships with one another here at church, but also that is meant to be seen in marriages, between husbands and wives. And Paul knows that no matter how self-disciplined you are, no matter how good of a person you may think you are, you need God's Spirit to live this out. Now, this is not something we can do on our own. Husbands and wives, we can't be what God has called us to be without God's presence, without His power, without His Spirit. To live dependent on Him, controlled by Him. We need God to help us obey God. Paul's vision of marriage is something that we cannot fulfill on our own. We need God's power for it. It is not up to you to make your spouse what they should be. It's up to the Lord. It is ultimately not in our power to be the spouses we should be. We need God's Spirit, God's power. If our marriage, if the marriages that we have, that are represented here in this body, are going to display the purposes of God, the eternal purpose of God in this world, we can't do it on our own. Not one of us is strong enough or good enough. We need God's Spirit, God's own presence, God's own power. And not just God's power, we need to be ready to fight war. We need to be ready to fight a war. I want you to notice immediately after this section, so Paul, he gives this household list. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and master. This is the ancient household. This is how you are to live with one another under the fear of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's the very next thing Paul talks about in chapter 6, verse 10? What does he address? Warfare. It's like he knows what life is. Finally, my brethren, and here, brethren, it's not just talking to brothers in Christ, men. He would be talking to, this is a general word, brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women. Finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord. You want to live, we want to have a good marriage, a marriage that honors God, a marriage that pictures the eternal purpose of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. The real enemy that we are fighting in our marriages, in our relationships, isn't the one sitting next to us. Isn't the spouse that's not doing what they're supposed to do, which is never us, right? The real foe, the real enemy, is devilish. It is demonic. Be filled with the Spirit. Live this way with one another. Let your marriages picture this by the power of the Spirit. And this is going to be warfare. And how do we fight then? Not with fists, not with words, not with our raising our voices. Dare none of that happen. We fight with our prayers. Just a few verses later, verse 18 in chapter 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Praying. Marriage, relationships, all relationships are a warfare. And we fight not against one another, but for one another through prayer. It is no mistake that Paul anchors this section on how we live as a house and as married couples. Within, he squeezes them between these two sections of being filled with the Holy Spirit and then needing to be ready to fight a spiritual warfare. It's no accident. Paul is not saying simply that it's time for me to cover marriage. Rather, Paul wants us to see that marriage is a part of God's universal and eternal plan for us to reconcile all things, for him to reconcile all things in Christ. And for this to be reflected in our marriages, we need God's own Spirit. And we will need to fight in prayer. So brothers and sisters in Christ, fight for your spouse. Pray for one another. And if you are unmarried, that is fine. Pray for the marriages in this church. Marriage matters because it is a part of the eternal purposes of God. But marriage matters because it is also created by God. God created it. Look with me in verses 31 to 32. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 here. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul points us back to this very first institution of marriage. And he tells us here that marriage at its heart isn't utilitarian. It isn't about getting something. It isn't based on an emotional or physical desire, because those are flimsy and fleeting. At its heart, one scholar put it this way. He says, at its very heart, marriage is not a human custom, a variable according to changing times. It is a divinely created institution, defined for all ages and all cultures. God created marriage. And some cultures simply view marriage as a way to perpetuate the family name, to solidify a family's wealth, to accent or to supplement a family's honor. Here in the West, we generally don't view marriage like that. We view marriage in an opposite direction. It is an emotional connection, a connection that is made if two people have strong physical desires for one another. Not only that, though we have this really took shape. Our marriage in the West was redefined this way, not primarily just a few years ago by the Supreme Court, but really rather back in 1969 under Ronald Reagan, when he gave the no-fault divorce, so that for no reason whatsoever, we could divorce one another. And it cheapened marriage so that we could end it for whatever reason we desired. And if we can end it for whatever reason we desired, then people start entering into it for whatever reason they desire. And marriage becomes little more than an emotional bond. If we feel strongly enough for someone or have a strong enough physical desire for someone, then we ought to be married. That is the logic that is employed by today's world. This has become the ground for same-sex marriage. But the reality, the logic doesn't end there. It is why so many in our culture are arguing that why should marriage be limited to two adults, no matter their gender? If you have a man who has affection, a strong physical desire for multiple women, and those women desire him, why shouldn't they be married? Or why stop with one man and many women? Why not groups of people? Multiple men, multiple women. And this is being argued. But why even adults? Just last month, a few weeks ago, I came across these chilling words by an activist in our country. She wrote, "Children enjoy sex, whether that's between themselves or someone their age, or even better yet, someone who's mature and can guide them through sex. Sex between an adult and a child doesn't always equal rape. Pedophiles need to be accepted." And it's a short jump from there to they should be allowed to be married. This isn't a slippery slope argument, because this is where they are taking the argument. If marriage is simply based on our own desires, then why not? As long as people have a desire for one another, and why limit it to people at all? they should be allowed to marry. But God here has defined marriage as a man and a wife. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And he does this because marriage is to be complementarian. You see, it would have been so much, maybe not better. I don't want to say better. It may have been that Eve would have been better understood by another woman. And Adam would have been better understood by another man. But God knew that the differences between men and women were for their good. That the physical, the biological, the mental, the emotional differences, while they make marriage hard, they make marriage worth it. They complement one another. And God defines it here. Marriage is one man, one woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And then we read this next line, and the two shall become one flesh. They shall be united. No longer just two individuals. They are expressing themselves now in a mutual, what is intended to be a permanent lifetime commitment. Raymond Ortlund Jr. points out, he writes this about it, it is the profound fusion of two lives into one, shared life together by the mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. Marriage, as God designed it, was meant to be a permanent commitment. It is when you enter into marriage, everything changes. You no longer account for yourself. Now you account for someone else. Luther learned this the hard way. He wanted to go see a friend of his get married, but he would have had to travel through some dangerous lands to get there. There was rioting. It would have been very difficult for him. It very well could have ended in his death. And he knew now, because he was married, he couldn't make that journey. He couldn't ask his wife to come with him. And he couldn't make it his journey himself, because if he perishes, he leaves her alone. He couldn't risk her like that, her welfare. And so he doesn't go. We experience, if you've been married, you've experienced this on some level. Possibly not that level, but on some level. I remember when, in the months after my wife and I first got married, some friends of ours at church invited me over, some friends of mine, some male friends, invited me over to go to their house and play games. And it would have been late into the night. When I was single, I was mostly stupid. And so I did those kind of things. Sure, I can 2-3 in the morning, no problem. I'll go to work in the morning, and I'll muddy my way through the day and just crash tomorrow night. We can do this. It's going to be a blast. Marriage changed all of that. And initially, when I would have to say, no, I can't do that, the guys, oh, come on. They complained. And then they got married. And then they understood. We account not just for ourselves anymore. We account for one another. Marriage draws us into a permanent commitment into one another's lives. Marriage matters ultimately because of what it pictures. Paul writes, after talking about marriage in verse 30 and 31, he writes in verse 32, this is a great mystery, talking about marriage. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Have you ever wondered why why God designed marriage this way? I mean, why not multiple partners? Why not another way? Why this way? What is it about a man and a wife together? What's the purpose? What does it benefit? Ancient philosophers used to describe or to discuss and to articulate why marriage between a man and a woman was essential and to be guarded, even in cultures that didn't prioritize like monogamous relationships or even heterosexual relationships. Philosophers like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. They argued for marriage on the basis of what marriage accomplished for society and the state. They saw that the state was healthy and society was healthy when families, a man and a woman, were healthy. And so they argued for it. Many today still make that same argument. They point out that children raised in homes with a married mother and father are better off educationally, emotionally, socially, better able to start families of their own, better behaved as adults than children that don't have this privilege. They point out that marriage benefits both spouses financially, emotionally, physically, and socially. That healthy marriages is a leading factor in the health of an economy because it's, I don't have time to get into it. But they see it helps a whole economy move faster when more marriages are stable. They notice that when there's a decline in marriage, it actually harms the poor the most. And that healthy marriages mean a more limited government because less social programs and funding are needed. So they make arguments like this. But I find it fascinating when Paul is arguing for the importance of marriage, he doesn't go anywhere there. He doesn't tell us marriage is really important because it helps civil government. He never mentions it. He would have been familiar with those arguments. Those men had been around. Paul tells us that marriage is a display of the gospel. Marriage matters because of what it pictures. It pictures Christ's redemptive love to his church. This is a great mystery. He's talking about marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What Paul is not saying is that Christ's love for the church, the gospel, is a good illustration of marriage. Rather, Paul is saying this. From the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, from the moment God created Adam and Eve and founded this institution of marriage, the gospel wasn't an illustration of marriage. Rather, the gospel was the blueprint for marriage. God designed marriage from the very beginning with the intent that it would showcase Christ's love for his church. From the very beginning, God ordained the dramatic picture, the dramatic love between a husband and a wife and their relationship together. It is intended to be a picture of God's love for his people in Christ. And if you are married, this is what your marriage is supposed to be. A faithful display of the love of Christ and the submission of his people for whom he died. This is why marriage matters. This is why your marriage matters. Marriage is ultimately not about us as individuals. It's about Jesus. Marriage is about Jesus. And our marriages are to portray Jesus' redemptive, sacrificial love to his people. Let me just stop here for a moment. Friend, do you know this love? Do you know this redemptive love of Christ? This love that caused God to send his Son into the world to die for sinners like you and I. So that through his death on a cross, God would punish Jesus for sins that he never committed. God punished Jesus for sins that we have committed. And Christ bearing our guilt, he bears it away. For all who trust in Christ, we are declared righteous in God's eyes. Have you trusted in that Jesus? Are you still trusting in church, some spiritual feeling or action or experience? None of those will suffice on the last day. Look and hope and cling to Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, love one another to picture this gospel love. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Those words beat me up every time I read them. Wives, love your husbands and submit to him as to the Lord, out of respect for the position that God has put him in. Whether you're married or unmarried, pray for one another. Pray that God would bless the marriages so that we together would be stronger, so that we might do more for the glory of God, so that relationships of friendships might abound. Because the stronger marriages are, the stronger relationships outside of that marriage can be. If a marriage is weak and fragile, then both husband and wife may be afraid to show real friendship and have real friends outside of that relationship. But the stronger a relationship is, the more willing both partners are to allow the other to have a good, solid friendship. So pray for marriages to be strong, to showcase Christ. Pray for the marriages of those in your family. Pray for the marriages around you. And when we fail in this, and we will fail, pray that God would forgive you, ask your spouse to forgive you, and move forward in the grace of Christ. And Paul writes these words, knowing that many to whom he is writing are married, but also knowing that there are many to whom he is writing that are single, some who are unmarried and some who have been divorced because they are Christians. No matter what your background is, no matter where you have been, this is something to aim at for all of us, to live for under God's power, and to fight through prayer for one another. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need you, O God. We need your Spirit to work within us, to strengthen us, to love one another, so that our relationships together might picture the gospel love that you have shown to us in Christ. Father, strengthen husbands, strengthen wives, strengthen those who have lost their marriage through divorce, those who have lost loved ones, spouses, those who are yet unmarried. Give us wisdom for how we are to live according to your word, by your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen.